So, the parable of the sheep and goats. This is one of the many parables that Jesus told. In fact, he told at least 35 parables. Do you wonder why Jesus used parables so much in his teaching? Well, his disciples certainly did. In fact, they asked him that very question after he'd given the parable of the sower and the seed and the different soils. He gave an explanation at that time, but we can readily appreciate a number of reasons why he used parables. An obvious one is that by comparing his teaching with everyday scenes and situations in the natural world around them, the hearers could better relate it to themselves and remember it. Hearing about things familiar to them would more readily engage their interest and make them more attentive. But more than that, teaching through parables would allow the hearers to relate it to themselves and to draw conclusions about their own situation, their own standing before God, without being pointed at individually and told directly, for instance, "You're a sinner, you're under condemnation," which could alienate some people. That's not to say that preachers should never be direct. In fact, I'm reminded of the conversion of one of the greatest Victorian preachers, the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. He had a ministry in London, and through his ministry, thousands were converted. But before his conversion, when he was a late teenager, he'd been working in Newmarket in Suffolk and was travelling home to his parents at Christmas, who lived in the south part of Essex. There'd been a heavy snowstorm, snow was thick on the ground, and he couldn't get further than Colchester. Since his parents regularly took him to church, he decided to find a church in Colchester, and he came across a small Methodist chapel, only a few people there, and the minister couldn't get there because of the snow. And so it fell to one of the congregation to preach. And he used a text from Isaiah 45, the text is, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And he kept repeating this, "Look to me and be saved." And then he spotted this young Spurgeon at the back of the church. He said, "You young man, you're under the gallery, you look miserable. Look to the Lord and be saved. Look to the Lord and be saved." And that had a tremendous effect on Spurgeon. And he said he went home, and as he walked home, he felt as white as all the snow around him. He was a different person. And then he became this greatest preacher, whose writings are still used today and are very influential today. So let's return to this parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats, which I believe has two main messages for us today. One, and perhaps the most obvious, is that there will one day be a terrible final judgment when we'll all be separated into one of two groups, the sheep and the goats. The sheep accepted into heaven, the goats sent away to eternal punishment. What a sobering thought. But we'll return to that later. But the other one, which is particularly relevant to this Sunday, when many churches are remembering the suffering church, the persecuted church, those of our Christian brothers and sisters in so very many countries around the world who suffer persecution and or deprivation and hardship, often, very often, because of their faith. In fact, it's been estimated that 1 in 10 Christians around the world suffer in that way. So first, let us see what this parable has to say, what it has to teach us about the suffering church and our responsibility to her. Without reading that passage carefully, we're inclined to think that Jesus is simply preaching about the importance of helping all people in distress. Hungry, thirsty, strangers without clothes, sick, in prison. Of course, it is right to help all in distress as we have the opportunity. But Jesus is teaching here that we must especially care for fellow Christians. They should be our priority. How can we come to that conclusion? Well, the key is verse 40, where Jesus says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers and sisters, you did for me." Jesus is clearly referring to help given to fellow Christians, our Christian brothers and sisters in need. Is this an isolated teaching? No. Jesus also said, "Love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." And John, in his first letter, wrote, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" And Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "As we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And the author of the letter to the Hebrews wrote, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, since you yourselves are in the same body as them." And this expression of love between Christians impressed the watching world so much that in AD 200, the historian Tertullian reported that a pagan Roman had said, "See how these Christians love each other." But there are other reasons for helping the suffering church. The Greek word for brothers is adelphoi, which literally means of the same womb. The church is a community based on a shared origin. We are all one in Christ and through Christ. There should therefore be a bond between Christians as strong as unites two brothers or sisters from the same womb. This unbreakable bond, holding together the family of Jesus, transcends race, class, colour, culture, tribe, ethnicity, or nationality. And it's the experience of many Christians that wherever they go in the world, if they make contact with a Bible-believing church, they will find a welcome and they'll find fellowship. And we should be greatly saddened when we hear and read, as we often do, of the suffering and the persecution of fellow Christians. Just as it must trouble Jesus, we are all part of his body. He is our head. He can identify with the church, particularly as she suffers. But more than this, Jesus loves his church and even died to save it. What greater love could there be? If Jesus cares so much for his church, shouldn't we? Now, Jesus could himself identify with his church as he gives that parable, because he himself experienced hunger, thirst, being a stranger, being naked, and being in prison. Let's now see where and how Jesus suffered in these ways, and how the church suffers similarly today. And I'm using a number of slides provided by the Barnabas Fund today for this special service. The next slide. "You gave me something to eat," Jesus said. Well, Jesus certainly knew hunger. He fasted in the wilderness, didn't he? And as a travelling preacher, he must have often been hungry. He fed 5,000 and the 4,000, and he would also have shared in their hunger. It was in that context that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. You gave me something to drink." Well, Jesus said, "I thirst," when he was dying on the cross. We're very dependent on water. The human body relies on water. But water is also a symbol of spiritual life. And Jesus gives living water, a spring that wells up to eternal life, we read in John's Gospel. Water that satisfies all our desires. But many of Christ's little ones today are thirsty or lack clean drinking water. For instance, in Guinea, Muslims and followers of traditional African religions in some villages have banned the Christians there from using their wells. Now, Barnabas Fund, they do amazing work throughout the world, providing help as well as information about what's happening. They finance the cost of a well for the Christians in each village. The Christians had enough water for their needs, and then they shared the water freely with those who had been persecuting them. What a wonderful example. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Well, refugees are some of the most vulnerable people in society. And Jesus himself was a refugee, if you remember, when Joseph and Mary took their little son to Egypt to escape King Herod's wrath, who had tried to kill all the young boys in that region. He was homeless during his 3 years of ministry. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was dependent upon the hospitality of his friends. He realized that his real home was in heaven. It said that he came to dwell among us, and the Greek word indicates a temporary home, like a movable tent. He knew he wasn't settled here on earth, and we similarly are only here temporarily. Our real home is in heaven with Jesus. He said, "You clothed me." Well, Jesus knew what it was like to be naked, because on the cross he wore nothing. Roman crucifixion did not, sufferers of crucifixion didn't wear loincloths. And many persecuted Christians are in desperate need of clothes. And those who flee from violent attack may reach safety with nothing but the clothes on their back. When Syrian Christians, held hostage for months by Islamic State jihadists, were released, the Barnabas Fund gave them clothes. They had only what they happened to be wearing when they were kidnapped. And beautiful clothes are also a biblical way of portraying how God has covered our sin and shame. It said that those who trust in Jesus are forgiven their sins and, as it were, are robed or dressed in his righteousness. That's how God sees us when we trust in Jesus. "When I was sick, you looked after me." Well, we don't know whether Jesus, who was truly human and yet divine, was ever sick, but we do know that he would have grown tired after long hours of ministry, and he sweated blood as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. And then he was cruelly flogged, and that he endured on the cross. Not only the agony of the most painful execution that the Romans could devise, but also the crushing spiritual weight of the sins of the world, which he bore on himself, on our behalf. "When you were imprisoned, you came to visit me." When Jesus was taken into custody, no one came to visit him. His friends and followers deserted him, leaving him without comfort and friends. The Apostle Paul often found himself in prison, and the visits of his friends whilst he was in prison was very dear to him. In fact, writing to Timothy, Paul said, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains in prison." And through the centuries, Christians have known what it is to be imprisoned for their faith. And this continues today in many countries, particularly North Korea, in China, in Iran, where many Christians are in prison and for the flimsiest of reasons. And their conditions are terrible. Well, how does the parable, or how does it all end in that parable? In Jesus' parable, the people gathered before the throne will be separated by the king into two groups, sheep and goats. Now, in some parts of the world, sheep and goats look very similar. But in the Middle East, they look quite similar, and it takes skill to distinguish them. The king, in this parable, knows how to tell them apart, and he separates them, setting the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He sends the goats away. He says, "Depart from me." First they're separated from the sheep, and then they're separated from the king. Theirs will be an eternity of suffering that cannot be reversed, but the sheep will enjoy eternal life in the kingdom which the Father has prepared for them since the beginning of the world. So, Jesus is teaching the importance of caring for his church, and uses caring for his church as a way of identifying those who will be accepted into heaven at the final judgment. Is Jesus teaching a doctrine of salvation by works? Is he saying we enter heaven because of our good deeds? Well, not at all. Salvation is a free gift. It's by grace. It's unmerited, undeserved. It's simply by sincere repentance and trust that when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered the punishment that we deserve for our sins, thus setting us free to enjoy eternal life with him. That's what salvation is due to, not to our good works. But when we realise the great love that Jesus showed us by suffering on the cross, we should want to love him and show our love by loving obedience, loving those he loves. On the day of judgment, love for our fellow believers will be seen as evidence of our love for him and of our relationship with him, who has enabled us to pass from death to life by his redeeming work on the cross. We do good deeds because we are saved, not in order to be saved. So, 1 in 10 Christians in the world suffer from deprivation or persecution. And although we should have a care for all people, we are urged to have a special care for their fellow Christians. And don't forget that by helping Christians in these situations, we are indirectly also helping non-Christians, because the Christians will be able to better witness to those people around them and provide the only real hope, the only eternal hope. So we need to be concerned about them as fellow members of God's family. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's important for us to know as much as possible about them, so that our prayers are informed and effective. James in his letter says, "The prayers of a righteous man avail much. The effective or energetic prayers of a faithful man avails much." The more our prayers are informed, the better and more effective they are. And there are many, many resources to keep us informed about the suffering church. The Barnabas Fund, for instance, provides much information. They provide a two-monthly magazine called Barnabas Aid, and this also contains a prayer diary, a separate prayer for each day of the week, giving particular details about particular Christians in particular places. In general, shouldn't Christians give priority to Christian charities and causes over secular ones? After all, you wouldn't expect non-Christians to support them. They're dependent upon us. I have other resources I can tell you about. If anyone wants to know more about the Barnabas Fund and how we can help and pray for them, for their work, then please see me afterwards. But now we're going to have a prayer for the suffering church, which Pat's going to read to us.
Lord Jesus, your family are hungry. They are in want of food. Father, feed them from your gracious, loving hand. Lord Jesus, your family are thirsty. They are in want of refreshment. Father, give them water in your abundant mercy. Lord Jesus, your family are strangers. They are in want of acceptance. Father, give them a home according to your loving kindness. Lord Jesus, your family are naked. They are in want of covering. Father, give them clothes according to the riches of your grace. Lord Jesus, your family are sick. They are in want of care. Father, heal them in your unfailing compassion. Lord Jesus, your family are in prison. They are in want of hope. Father, sustain them with your everlasting faithfulness. Gracious and eternal God of love, hear our prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.